One of the benefits of getting together with family are the humorous events that oftentimes take place. How many of you remember Art Linkletter? I'm dating you. You realize this, and I'm dating myself. Some, like my children, will say, "Dad, I'm going to have to Google that one. I mean, that goes into the archives, you know." He had a program, and he always, I think the title of it, the name of it was Kids Say the Darndest Things, and truly they do. After Adam got back to Mansfield, Pennsylvania, Adam, who is Adam, he asked little Julia, "Which grandpa and grandma do you like the best?" Boy, is that dynamite territory. And, you know, I don't know if she's going to be a politician or not. But you know what she said? "I like Samson the best." For those of you that don't know, Samson is my German shepherd. I never thought I'd be second billing to a dog. But then again, he's not really a dog, is he? Those of you that have German shepherds know that we have a tendency to perhaps exonerate them a little more than we should and elevate them. But nonetheless, it's just interesting to get together. I came across this little slide that I'd like for you to read with me. You'll see the changing of 2016 to 2017. And I'm wondering how many of you have already made that mistake on a check where you've written 2016. Sometimes we'll do that. I haven't made that mistake yet. But here it says 2017 marks a new year, but nothing is actually new. We still struggle with sin, and we still need rescuing grace. Isn't that true? Our Lord is still sovereign. New problems coming, yes, but He's still sovereign. His promises are still true in 2017. And His divine mercies, like we heard Adam preach last Lord's Day, they're new every morning. Lamentations 3, 21 and 22. So as long as the Lord is there in 2017, and it's all in His eternal present, and He knows the outcome, and He has Romans 8:28 and Philippians 1:6 in His mind for us, we need not fear. The Lord will sustain you. He will guide you with His right hand. Do not allow fear of the unknown to cloud or dim your eyes towards God's love and provision for you in 2017. And I'm well aware that many of you are facing trials that perhaps you've never faced before in 2017. But God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Every trial that can ever be encountered has been encountered by those in the Scriptures, and God is able to deliver them. As we look at 2017, it ought to remind us of an event that took place in the year of our Lord, 1517. 1517 was the year that Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses on the Wittenberg Chapel, his doctrinal declaration. Within the presentation of that document, and by the way, that was October the 31st, 2017. Far be it better for a church to elevate the Reformation and the declaring of God's holy word than to go off on Halloween and other type of activities. But the five solas of the Reformation, the word sola, found in Spanish and in Latin and such, is descriptive of the onlys. five onlys that we're going to be giving a message series on during this time. The 95 Theses, October the 31st, 1517, the 500th anniversary. What are the five solas? Well, the five solas are very, very clearly presented for us. First of all, there's sola scriptura, the concept that scripture alone needs to be our interpretation and the basis and our final authority, the highest authority. We're living in a day in which God's word is denied, it's despised, it's desecrated and distorted. But we stand not only as Central Florida Bible Church, but churches of like faith standing that God's word is the basis for our faith and for our practice. Then the second sola. This is the one that we're going to be dealing with today. Sola fide. We are saved through faith in Christ alone. Many, as we heard through Brother Ken as we entered our music ministry, many adding to faith. Sacraments. Self-effort. Yet faith alone. Then you have the concept. Sola gratia. We are saved by grace alone through faith and not by works. Solus Christus, Christ alone is our Lord, Savior, and King. And soli Deo Gloria, we live for the glory of God alone. These principles, these five principles, composed the basis, the skeletal structure of the 95 theses that Martin Luther nailed upon the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. On October the 31st, 1517, 500 years ago, the priest and scholar Martin Luther approached the door of the Wittenberg Chapel in Germany, and he nailed a piece of paper which contained the 95 revolutionary doctrines that would begin the Protestant Reformation. In his theses, Luther condemned the excesses and the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church, especially the papal practice of asking payment called indulgences for the forgiveness of sins. At the time of Martin Luther, during this period of time, there was a Dominican priest named Johann Tetzel, who was commissioned by the Archbishop of Mainz, as well as Pope Leo X. And the purpose of it was a big fundraising campaign. You see, they were building St. Peter's Basilica in Rome and renovating it and making it larger. And they wanted to fund it. So, the concept was, we're going to raise money by the sale of indulgences. So people can ask God for forgiveness. And oftentimes people would pay for indulgences because they knew they had a wild weekend coming up in the future. And they would buy indulgences ahead of time, so that they could have them as, could we call them, credit cards of forgiveness for future sins? Well, there was a good man by the name of Prince Frederick III, the Wise. He banned the sale of indulgences in Wittenberg. And many church members had to travel to get those forgiveness vouchers. When they returned, they showed those pardons to Martin Luther. And they said, we no longer have to repent of our sins. We have these indulgences with the church's blessing. And this is what Martin Luther was facing in his day. Luther's frustration with this practice led him to write the 95 Theses and the basic five solas that we have before us. Well, that 95 theses began to widely spread from Latin into German, and it was widely distributed. A copy, obviously, made its way to Rome. And efforts began to convince Luther to change his tune or suffer the consequences. And you know, whenever truth is given out, there are going to be people that are going to not like it. And they'll seek to exterminate them. We've seen that in our own country today, where the proclamation of truth makes you an enemy of the state and of the established church in many cases. Martin Luther refused to remain silent. And in 1521, Pope Leo X formally excommunicated Luther, defrocked him from the church. But that same year, Luther again refused to recant his writings. Protected by Prince Frederick, that God had raised up, Luther began working on a German translation of the Bible that took 10 years to complete. This is where we get the term Protestant from, protesting the excesses of the established papal church. The first term Protestant appeared in 1529 when Charles V revoked a provision that allowed the ruler of each German state to choose whether they would enforce the Edict of Worms. A number of princes and other supporters of Luther issued a protest declaring that their allegiance to God trumps their allegiance to the emperor. And they became known to their opponents as protesters or Protestants. Gradually the name came to apply to all who believed that the church should be reformed even outside of Germany. The concept of sola fide is what we're going to be concentrating in the Word of God this morning in our first series of five messages. Our salvation is by faith alone. Why is sola fide so important? Why make such a big deal out of it? Shouldn't we seek to be united in the spirit of love and accept all doctrines under our umbrella? Well, why is sola fide important? Because it separates a true gospel from a false gospel. I would invite you to take your Bibles with me now. And let's begin a journey that will present very clearly the doctrine of sola fide. Notice what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatian church. There were many that were seeking to Judaize the gospel, seeking to mix law and grace. Some went so far as to say that obedience to the law was necessary for one's salvation. But then others were more moderate and probably more common today in the established church today in America. Many say obedience to the law was necessary for sanctification. And Paul makes it very clear that if we think that we are saved or sanctified by the works of the law, we are preaching another gospel. Notice what the Word of God says in verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. You know, the key verse for the doctrine of sola fide is found in chapter 2 and verse 16. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians 2 and verse 16. Notice what the Word of God says. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even as we have believed in Jesus Christ, so that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. While most religions and cults teach men what works they must do to be saved, the Bible teaches that we're not saved by works, but by God's grace through His gift of faith. And the Word of God says we're not justified by our works, but by the works that Jesus accomplished in fulfilling that law and redeeming us from under the law. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, the Word of God very clearly gives us the concept, for by grace are you saved through faith. Even our faith is the opening up of our eyes by the Spirit of God. And it's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And notice the process of sanctification in verse 10. That's even by grace as well. Not only our justification, verses 8 and 9, but our sanctification. It says we are His workmanship. That's the Greek word poema. We are His masterpiece poem, His literature. He's working in our lives. It's His power. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, when I say that man is saved by faith alone, I am not saying that there is not evidential works. Remember what Paul reminds us about and what James reminds us about, that works are evidence of indwelling faith. I like the words of Warren Wiersbe when he said, faith alone saves, but faith that is alone is not true faith. There's the evidence, you see, but it is not a condition for salvation. It's the working of the Spirit of God. Are there evidences in your life that the Spirit of God is working in your life? Is there growth? Is there a desire to walk and to please God because you have yielded yourself to His power in your life? That's what verse 10 is saying. We're His workmanship. We're not what we need to be or even what we should be, but we're not what we were when we come to Jesus Christ. And He has before ordained that all true believers should demonstrate the graces of the Christian life. One thing that I'm really wanting to drive home this morning to us is not only that faith and grace sets forth the distinctive nature of biblical Christianity, but I see that even among dispensationalists, there is a failure to understand this next principle, number two. Salvation has always been by faith alone. It's always been by faith alone. That's a common misconception. Some people say, well, salvation in the Old Testament was by works. But now that we're in the New Covenant, salvation is by grace. That is not true. Salvation has always been by faith. Now, let me demonstrate to you some scriptures for that. Turn to the book of Galatians. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. Here the Word of God says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And by the way, evidence that faith alone was demonstrated and necessary for salvation is that the Apostle Paul is quoting an Old Testament passage, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. So that demonstrates to us that the same principle was found under the Old Covenant. And when a sacrifice was offered, it was always to be offered by faith in God's revelation. At whatever point that revelation may have been at, it was always by faith. It was never just an outward act that would satisfy God. Only faith. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. What was the purpose of the law? The law was our pedagogos. It was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us unto faith that we might be justified. How? By faith. You see, the law showed us how miserably lost we were. And you know, anybody that says, I'm going to put myself under the law, I'm going to save myself by good works, you know what I say? Lots of luck. Because if you look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, it says this, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not," and what's the next phrase? "In all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Total perfection would be required for man's salvation. And there was only one perfect person who ever fulfilled the law perfectly, and that was Jesus Christ. And that's why we must come to Jesus Christ. The law brings us to Christ as our only hope. And by the way, if you want a good way of remembering this, think of Galatians 3:10 and James 2:10. Repeat this with me. Galatians 3:10, James 2:10. You see, one of them is 3:10, the other one is 2:10. Well, next, on the margin of your Bible, next to Galatians 3:10, put on the margin James 2:10. And then you can reverse it, and that's how you can kind of build up a little bit of a cross-section in your mind. But in James chapter 2 and verse 10, notice what the Word of God says. "Whosoever shall keep the whole law," or even profess to, "and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all." Now, if I took this slide changer here and threw it through this window, I'm not going to do that. That would not be a good thing. We'd wind up paying for it, or I would. I might break the upper left-hand corner of the window, and the rest of it might remain intact. But the point is, does the window need to be changed? Well, somebody might say, not in my house. I'll just put a piece of cardboard. Yeah, let your house deteriorate and see what happens, right? It goes down real quick, doesn't it? But even if there's a piece of the window broken, the whole thing has to be changed. The window is broken. And it presents you in a dangerous spot for burglars and pests and bugs and those mosquitoes that come and bite you at night in the middle of the night. It needs to be changed. Well, you know what? Let's just say that that window represents the law of Moses. If we offend in one point, we've miserably broken and exposed ourselves to the weight of the law. And that change can only come through Jesus Christ, you see. And Galatians 3:24 reminds us that the purpose of the law was to show us that we need to flee to Jesus Christ, to bring us to Christ so that we might be justified. How? How can man be justified? By faith, very clearly. Now, look at the next scripture. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. These are the things that Martin Luther had the courage to present before the Pope and the authorities and the Diet of Worms and all of those that were seeking to challenge the Word of God. Romans 3:20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, there was nothing wrong with the law. The law was holy and righteous. Where was the problem? Right in here. The law condemned. The law revealed the righteousness of God, but in so doing, revealed the sinfulness of our flesh and drove us to the only one who could save us. Look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. I'm just giving you some scriptures that speak to the point that the law did not save either Old or New Testament Jews. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. The law was never intended to save anyone. As a matter of fact, the law atoned for sin. It covered it, but it could not do away with it until Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would take away our sins. And in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Man cannot save himself by the works of the law, and that is very clear. Now, we could take a look at salvation by faith alone, illustrated. For instance, it's illustrated in the life of Abraham. In the book of Genesis chapter 15 and verses 5 and 6, if you'll look with me, Genesis chapter 15, we have some startling declarations that are given unto us regarding Abraham. It says in verse 6, and you'll want to make that little change in your notes, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. In other words, everything that he did was responding by faith to God's revelation. And certainly that is very, very true. And we can see that Abraham could not have been saved by keeping of the law. He lived 400 years before the law was even given. He needed to come by faith to God. In the book of Romans chapter 4 and verse 6, speaking of David, notice what the Word of God says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 6. The Word of God says, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Very clearly, the Word of God gives us that concept. And of course, in Romans chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. There's a lesson. Grace and salvation alone by faith is illustrated by Old Testament scriptures for Abraham and David, but certainly also us as well. It says, also for us, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up our Lord from the dead. So we have the concept, if we want to use this term, and there's nothing wrong with it, the Old Testament gospel. There's the Old Testament gospel, the New Testament gospel, both to be responded to by faith. The Word of God teaches. Now, the Old Testament gospel looked forward. We look backwards, but it's still by faith in God's revelation that he has revealed. Let me give you some examples of the Old Testament gospel. For instance, look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. God's word reads as follows. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before, and what is it called? The gospel unto Abraham. The gospel of the Old Testament, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. Quoting Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Salvation has always been by faith. Don't fall into the error of ultra-dispensationalists who say salvation in the Old Testament was by works and the works of the sacrificial system saved them. No, it was always by faith as they looked forward. They didn't understand it all. They didn't understand it all crystal clear, but what God revealed to them, they responded to by faith. Were there legalists who just offered sacrifices in the flesh? Absolutely. Just like there are legalists today in the church that go through the motions of religiosity and have never yielded their hearts by faith alone, looking to Jesus Christ. That's one immutable thing about the nature of man. There have always been those who would seek to imitate and those that would conform as chameleons, but never have a true relationship with the Lord. I like this scripture. In John chapter 8, Jesus made an interesting statement. Jesus makes this comment, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Wow, how could he understand all of that? Abraham rejoiced to see my day. John 8, verse 56. And it says this, and he saw it and was glad. Now, was it all? Did he understand it all? No. But he understood and received by faith all that God gave him to understand. And he was justified by faith in what God told him. So there's the Old Testament gospel. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. He saw and understood the concept of a Redeemer that would come. He didn't understand it all, but he received it by faith. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That interesting concept is what theologians call the proto-evangelium, the first glimpse of the gospel. Did Adam and Eve totally understand it? Certainly not. But notice what it says. As the result of the curse, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking to the serpent, between thy seed and her seed. And by the way, that enmity, boy, we see it every time we go on the computer. The hatred that the seed of the serpent, and you know who the seed of the serpent is? Unregenerate humanity. You know, just take a minute to read about what the Huffington Post has to say about biblical Christianity. It's a seed of the serpent. People hate Christianity. And it's they belong to the serpent. They're his offspring. And there's an enmity between the seed of the serpent and the godly seed. And notice, there's that enmity that Jesus Christ experienced. And yes, the Word of God says, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. Jesus Christ, when he dealt a death blow to the devil on the cross, he bruised his heel in doing so. And I think that a lot of us know what bruised heels are like. And they hurt. And lastly, and our Lord went through suffering. But you know what? It was the devil that was defeated at the cross of Calvary. Think of the testimony of Job and his concept of the gospel in the book of Job, chapter 19, when he makes that wonderful statement as a patriarch. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job's faith was in the fact that he knew that his Redeemer lives, and that in the end he would stand upon the earth. And clearly Old Testament saints were aware of the promised Redeemer, and they were saved by faith alone in that Savior, the same way people are today. And of course, we know the passage of Isaiah chapter 53, don't we? That great passage of Scripture that depicts the crucifixion of our Lord, Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. Notice the term over and over again found in verses 4 through 5. Our, the substitutionary atonement. We gave him our griefs, our sorrows, our sins, our transgressions, our iniquity, even our chastisement was given to Jesus. And the Bible says, with his stripes, in the Hebrew, that's singular, by the way, with his stripe, we are healed. And that stripe was the crucifixion, that event in which Jesus Christ suffered for our sins through his death. But that's the gospel in the Old Testament. So therefore, our conclusion is this. Salvation has always been by faith alone. Sola fide. Salvation is found in no one else. No one else. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Have you received Jesus Christ as personal Savior? Those listening over the internet, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you trusting alone in Jesus Christ? I guess I always have. No, you haven't. There needs to come a time in which we come to Jesus Christ. Come to Him with the realization that in us dwelleth no good thing. All of our righteousnesses, what we think are righteousnesses, are as filthy rags. Disposable, filthy rags. But only what Jesus Christ accomplished can save us. Oh, this is the message. You know, all of the religions of the world teach that man can be right with God by his own works. This is why you have people offering themselves up in acts of terrorism, thinking that by doing these atrocities, they're going to get right to heaven and experience their 72 virgins and their life of comfort and ease. And yet it's all the concept that it's what man does. It's what Jesus did, not what we can do. But once we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, His Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And through the presence of the Holy Spirit, we begin to demonstrate that faith by works that His Spirit produces in our lives as we yield ourselves to the Lord. And let 2017 be a time of spiritual growth in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that there was a man 500 years ago that was willing to stand and go against the flow. And as we heard during the Sunday school hour, the light that he had may have been an oil lamp, but it was a light that shone the way of salvation to many that came to Christ. And Lord, throughout the history of our church, there have been many, many martyrs who were willing to stand for this clear biblical truth, even at the cost of their lives. And Lord, there are many today around the world proclaiming this message, where the state is their enemy and they're hounded and hunted down like animals and imprisoned and martyred, suffering loss of limb and loss of life and home and family, imprisoned for their faith. Lord, how easy we have it here in America. But yet, Lord, how much in danger we are of losing the privileges that we have. How we thank you, Lord, for at least the staying of your judgment to some measure through the last election, where, Lord, perhaps if we will repent and look to you and to you alone and to no man, Lord, that legislation which will be enacted will perpetuate the liberty of the gospel to go forward, even within our Supreme Court and the mandates of our state. Lord, we pray that whatever the case may be, and we know that persecution is bound to come, help us, Lord, to be willing to stand for the truth. And help us, Lord, to live the truth, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.